We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. It's been a long time since we've had a new sheet for our Dietas Auron. We do not have one again today. You should have in your notebooks up to page 140. We are on page 138 today in our conflated text of the literal majority translation of the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we start right about mid-page there. Last week we had a sort of an insert, a wedged hortatory pastoral teaching. But the week before that, I don't even know if that was the week before that, things have been kind of not so uniform lately. But the last time I spoke to you, I think it was the week before that, speaking from Amen, I am saying to you that this generation certainly won't pass away until all things happen. The heaven and the earth will pass away, but my words will certainly not pass away. Now that's where we ended last week. So we're at Markan font, marked verse 32. That's where we're going to begin today. Before we do that, I do just want to state something that was, clarify something. Not that anyone has misunderstood this at all, but I just want to clarify this. 2 Corinthians 11:29 made reference to it last week, about being weak and burning. I happened to look at that in the New King James Version, and it says, "Who is stumbled, and I'm not burning with indignation?" And "with indignation" is italicized, and I don't know why they added that there. That is not the idea at all of what pastoral burning is, and so lest anyone thinks that I'm mad, that is not at all what that is about. And that's an interpretive gloss for the NKJV to do that. They usually don't do that. It's not burning with indignation. All right? Burning is something else emotional, but not that. All right. So lest you think that. Alright, we are at then Markan font 32. We are still in the Olivet discourse. That is this kind of remote and near. The near came first. The remote is, from that time at least, what we are dealing with now. Eschatology. This remote and near eschatological discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in response to those three questions that he was asked. I know I kind of talk like this often, but sort of imagine yourself there. You're going to be one of four people now, right? You're going to either be Peter, Andrew, James, or John. Those are the four people asking him these three questions. And so, you're one of those, and you've asked these questions, you're getting this answer, and the Lord speaking now in that part of the Olivet Discourse about His coming, His second advent, second coming. "But about that day or hour, no one has known." All right, let's stop right there for a minute. Is that sufficiently clear? why have we had so many people throughout church history think that they can predict the day that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming? Of that day and of that hour, no one has known. How far does it go that no one has known? In other words, how much no one does no one include? Look at the rest of it. Not even the messengers who are in heaven. So angels don't even know this. Not even the Son, except the Father. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking these things, did not know the day or the hour, there's not going to be any way that a human being, post Olivet Discourse, is going to be able to delve into the things that the Scripture has said and come up with a system, maybe a numerological system. There's no way that they're going to come up with just the perfect dovetailing of Daniel and Revelation. They're not going to be able to, they're no one's this good at math, that they're going to be able to calculate that day or that hour and tell you the day that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Though this has happened, and so look, I don't think anybody here has a problem with this. But let's nail this down once and forever. Nobody knows, no human being on this earth knows the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will return at His second advent. I was surprised recently to find that one of the people that I kind of cut my doctrinal eye teeth on, I know that's an old timey kind of idiom, you may not know what that means, but one of the people that I like first learned doctrine from, I first got any kind of teaching from, don't know him, I'm not talking about a personal instruction kind of thing, but I used to, when I was newly saved in my first year that I was a believer, I used to be a radio station in Pittsburgh, where I'm originally from, and it was called WPIT. You got to go back some years to remember WPIT. It was AM and FM, and this was on FM. And I think it was from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock every day, I would listen to two teachers back to back. Both of them, I still count them to be very good as far as quality teachers or teaching goes. I still listen to one of them. The other one, the one I'm telling you about, I'm going to tell you about, I don't hear him on the radio any longer. He has since gone home to be with the Lord. And I would to this day say that his teaching was very highly edifying, and I was surprised to learn recently that he had predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as taking place in 1988. Well, 1988 came and left, and so even someone who I would still say was very biblical in most things could fall prey to that. Now, I will say this, that one of the reasons why he could say that was because he was pre-tribulational. And that's what he was predicting. This first fictitious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture His saints out of this world only to return 7 years later. That is an error. That is a doctrinal error. That is a fiction. I think I've been clear on that in the past. There's actually right here, something that debunks that whole idea. I'll tell you that in a moment. But you say, how could anybody say that when it says, about that day or hour no one has known? Well, you'd have to be pre-tribulational, wouldn't you? You would think. Because this day, even pre-tribulational people, almost wholesale across the board, will recognize that this is talking about the second advent, however you slice it, however you understand the tribulation period, that this is after that tribulation period. So we have now people who can predict the vacuous pre-trib coming and say, I'm not violating this at all because this talks about the second advent. Yes, this does talk about the second advent. Show me a verse that talks about your 7 year prior pre-trib rapture. And I know all of the arguments. I understand. I know why they say. I know what you could tell me. And believe me, the churches that I've gone to, other than this one, were all pre-trib all of my life. So I know all the arguments. One of them was actually even fiercely pre-trib. And I don't really understand the ferocity either. I do not understand the ferocity with which many of the pre-trib camp think it right to hold concerning that doctrine. But he predicted this, and so now we can maybe understand. We can say, well, he's predicting something other than this day. But what about maybe in recent times the most well-known of Second Advent prognosticators who was not pre-trib? Not too long ago, Harold Camping predicted not just the Second Advent, but from his amillennial standpoint, the end of the world. Now with this one, we're saying, okay, you're not predicting some rapture coming that isn't in the Bible. You're talking about the actual second advent. And it says, about that day or hour, no one has known. Now, most of you have not been believers, or at least believers who were terribly into the things of the Lord enough to even know about those things, as long as I have, to know that this last couple times that Harold Camping, and he too has gone home to be with the Lord, and I absolutely know that he is with the Lord based on his confession. I have no question that he was a believer, showing you how wrong believers can go. Doctrinally, I've heard him speak of the Messiahship of Jesus in the clearest terms. I've heard him speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ clear as a bell. I've heard him speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the gospel facts, believing which one is a saved individual. The man was, no question, a believer. No question whatsoever in my mind. I've heard him a lot. And so he is with the Lord now. But with such a clear statement there, what could you do? Some of you, as I started to say, you aren't old enough, haven't been involved in Christian things long enough, you're not saved long enough to have known that these were not the first times that he predicted these things. I remember back in the 80s somewhere, I can't remember when, he was making waves among Christians predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always takes place for some reason, I think because of the Feast of Trumpets. Somewhere in September. They always like to place it in September. And I thought to myself, as he was saying these things, one guy called in. He had a call-in program, if you'll remember. Thank you for calling and sharing, he would always say. And somebody called in, and I'm listening on the other end of this, listening on the radio, and somebody says, the Lord Jesus Christ said, very clearly, about that day or hour, no one has known. How can you say these things? And I thought, go ahead, brother. I mean, I'm interested to hear this answer. Do not believe this answer. You ready for this? Remember, he answered, I'm not predicting the day or the hour. I'm predicting the month and the year. I thought when September of this year is over, I am going to be most interested to tune into this station on this radio on October 1st. And on October 1st, to my surprise, it was still on the air. Most of these guys that I have seen predict this stuff do this, rake in as much money as they can right up until that point, and then they've not planned to be on the air the next day. Whether they were honestly deceived and thought, why pay for something that's not going to happen because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, or they know that they're lying and they're saying, I'm not paying for this because I'm not going to be on the radio tomorrow. I'm not going to answer these questions. But he was. And I listened the next day, and I mean the anger that came from callers who had believed him. People who were saying that I cashed in my insurance policy and gave it all to missions. I sold my house. People are supposed to move in today because I was going to be, we weren't going to be here the next day, and I took all this money and just gave it away to the poor. I went out in the streets and gave all of my money away. Now my family, I quit my job. I don't have I still have a family because I'm still here. And, you know, just people very angry about these things. And the man would not admit that he was wrong. I remember him saying, am I wrong? Was I wrong to make people take the coming of the Lord seriously? Was I wrong to cause believers to wake up to the urgency of living in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was that wrong? And, okay, now years go by. He recalculates. He does it again. Nobody knows when the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. Period. I mean, end of question. Now, because of the prevalence of the pre-trib position, I'm moving to something else now. Because of the prevalence of the pre-trib position, I want you to understand that I do not take every opportunity that I have in the course of going through the Scriptures to slam on people who believe in the pre-trib position. I never slam people who believe the pre-trib doctrine. I do, however, take every opportunity as I am making my way through the Scripture to slam the doctrine itself. I want to show you something right here in what we're talking about that disproves that doctrine. You say, I thought you said just a moment ago that classic pre-trib doctrine says what we're talking about here deals with the second advent and has nothing to do with the rapture that they divorce from its real occurrence at the second coming. Yeah, but look at this. But about that day or hour, no one has known. Classic pre-trib position is that 7 years, or mid-trib is just pre-trib delayed 3.5 years. Either way, classic pre-trib position, though, says that it is 7 years because the rapture takes place 7 years before the second advent because of Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. And since those weeks, beginning at the the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah. Much of this is true, just not their last 7 year scheme here. That happens in the month of Nisan. It specifically says so in Nehemiah. The decree goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and exactly 483 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the month Nisan, so it's not some kind of round figure, but I mean, we're talking exactly, all right? We're talking right there, even if you're not talking about the day or the hour, we're talking about the month and the year. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ dies. Messiah is cut off and has nothing exactly 483 years later. That's 69 sevens of years. All right, so they're looking for that 70th week of Daniel, and they're throwing it into the future. And then, and even then, you can believe that and not be pre-trib. All right, but if that's the case, and our word right here about that day or hour no one has known speaks about the second advent, then if the pre-trib rapture was true, you would know the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming. Think about what happened on 9/11. 2001, I believe it was. 9/11. All right. Something happened in one city, in one country, a country that was largely untouched by the terrorism that was of the ilk of. And everybody knows what 9/11 is. If on one day, all over the world, millions of people go missing, that's going to be a worldwide date that no one's going to forget. You're going to have people missing in Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia would be wondering, if that were true, I'm saying it's not true, but if that were true, Saudi Arabia would be wondering, why have a number of these families gone missing? But we don't have too many of them, not so many of them, but there's millions of people in the United States who are missing. There's hundreds of thousands of people in Europe who are missing, all over the world. Do you understand what kind of phenomenon that would be if a pre-trib rapture actually was true and happened? Nobody would forget that date. All right. Calculate exactly 7 years to the day from that time happening. You know the day or the hour. It's another hole in the pre-trib fiction. All right, let's leave that. About that day or hour, no one has known. Not even the messengers who are in heaven. That one's not so surprising. But then, not even the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that when He says this, He doesn't know the day that He is going to return. Only the Father knows that. Without belaboring it, because I think you've been very well taught on this, and I think you'll know what I say, what I'm meaning by just using our customary terminology for it, you're dealing with things here that have to do with the kenotic protocol. That situation wherein in the days of His flesh, as Hebrews 5:7 puts it, the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by the one of His forms, as it is referred to in Philippians chapter 2. That is, dominated by His humanity, by a voluntary putting of the attributes of His deity, one of which is omniscience, into abeyance. The Lord Jesus Christ then does not function in the days of His flesh in His omniscience, in His fullness of wisdom, the omni, if we want to relate it to wisdom as well. He will, as a man, apply the Word of God to his situations, and before he attained to what Ephesians will refer to as the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, which he is at this point, he will not grow anymore. This is absolute perfection right here. All right. We now thus know the Lord Jesus Christ no longer dominated by the flesh according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was living out perfect humanity, and perfect humanity is not omniscience, is not omniscient, and so the Lord, having placed his omniscience in voluntary abeyance for that time, called the days of his flesh, does not know things that the Father has not revealed to him as a human. That's what you're dealing with here. Not even the Son. I will guarantee you that today, the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer in the days of his flesh, knows the day and the hour that he is returning. Because those attributes of deity are not in abeyance any longer. He is functioning in the full light of omniscience. Omniscience, if it's really omniscience, it knows everything. You'll note that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, you know all things. You know everything." Yes, and at that point in time, having been raised from the dead, no longer in the days of his flesh, he knew everything, including the day and the hour of his return. And so today he does know that, but when he spoke these things, to the chagrin of Arians, he had to say that for that time and for that time only. At that time, at that season, we could say, in his life, in that you might call it the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard it referred to that way in the past. He did not know that day or that hour. That was reserved for the Father, as the last three words of that verse indicate, except the Father. All right, verse 34. We still don't know that day or that hour. So he says, "But be taking heed to yourselves, lest your hearts should be burdened in drunkenness-induced sickness and intoxication and worries of life, and that day should come upon you suddenly." All right, let's talk about drunkenness and, drunkenness-induced sickness and intoxication and worries of life. Note the kind of company that this drunkenness-induced sickness and intoxication keeps. Certainly, intoxication or drunkenness. We've got both of our words here. Certainly, intoxication and drunkenness, if you're living there, literal, you're not anywhere close to being ready for this coming. Yes, you are not living soberly. I'm not talking literally now, though that's true, right? If you were living in drunkenness, you're not living soberly, literally. But if you're living in drunkenness, the way I'm talking about it is, you're not living soberly. That is, you're not living clear-headedly. You're not thinking straightly. But I'm not taking this literally. That is, yes, intoxication is included in that. But because of the company it keeps, we've got drunkenness-induced sickness, so that's in the inebriation category. You've got language like that, inebriation language. And then intoxication, that's inebriation language. But then you've got, like one of these Sesame Street things, you know, two of these things are fine. I don't know how the song goes, but one of these things just doesn't belong here. You know, you got worries of life. You know, and they always did them in threes too, right? You know, you had Tawny Dawn or Grover or whoever it was talking about there's one, two, three. Now look at the pattern. And then something doesn't belong there. I submit to you that all three of these belong here, and that worries of life explains these other two as not literal drunkenness, you understand. People who are worried all their lives about things, they're inebriated. They're spiritually inebriated. If worry is dominating the way I think, all right, look, if it's dominating the way I think, I'm not supposed to worry about anything. One exception last week. That's the only thing that worry is ever commended, is if a pastor is worried greatly, intensely, about the flock that he pastors. That's actually commended. It's the only kind of right worry. So, none of you are allowed to worry except for me. If you are dominated by worry, you're worried about how you're going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to have enough money to... Okay, that you're not sober, are you? Because you're not thinking clearly. How are you supposed to think about that situation? God's going to supply for my needs. So I don't have to worry about that. That's not my business. I don't have to even concern myself. That's as Pastor Schaller would say, that's somebody else's problem. God's problem. That's God's problem, not mine. Sure, I'm going to do the things that I am responsible to do to put bread on the table. Yeah, I'm going to work. But I'm not going to worry about whether that's going to come across or not. Oh, I got a letter from the IRS and it says something. Because my taxes are behind. They're mentioned in this letter about jail time and levying my wages and what am I gonna do? Or what if you don't even have anything to worry about? You're just a worry wart. And so you're worried about everything. You're worried about going to school. You're worried about your kids. You're worried. You're not thinking clearly. It's like you're drunk. Because when somebody's drunk, that alcohol is doing their thinking for them, and they're thinking things that they wouldn't think if they weren't drunk. They are controlled by that substance. If worry is what's controlling your mind, you're controlled by that immaterial substance of thinking. It's like being drunk because you aren't spiritually sober. All right, well, if that's worry, what about the other two? Why do they say this? Why don't they just say the intoxication of worry? That would make the intoxication solely worry. That'd be the only thing that we'd be talking about being intoxicated with. But no, here we got these general categories. I submit to you, general category of drunkenness-induced sickness, general category of intoxication, and then general category, but more specific than the other two, of worries of life. All the things that you could worry about in life. All right, then what is drunkenness-induced sickness and intoxication? Intoxication is anything and everything that you could be non-sober about in life. Whatever it is, look, we're not saying that any certain thing necessarily is what he's talking about, but we're saying that anything could be the thing. Intoxication here is that which makes that day come upon you suddenly. Intoxication is the thing that dulls your senses so that you're not so aware of that day anymore. We should be living this life in the light of that one, in the light of that day. I want to live my whole life now. If there are things that stop me from living my life now in the light of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then that, whatever it is an intoxication. So that I'm not thinking clearly any longer. This can be all kinds of things. Remember that there's a number of songs written in the past likening love to a drug. Maybe some of those lyrics come to your mind. Yeah. Okay. You know that in love feeling. I so appreciate my wife these days particularly, but I don't have that. I've got to be with her every moment of my life. I don't have that anymore. I don't have this ganglionic thing going on in my stomach where it's like I'm just so thrilled to be with her anymore, and it's just like you know what I'm talking about, and it sounds terrible, right? Like I'm not very thrilled to be with her anymore. I'm not talking like that. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about, all right? I don't have that drive to want to spend all of my non-working or sleeping hours with her. I don't have that, and she doesn't have it to me either. If you sound so bad, she doesn't have it for me either. Okay? Too much Law and Order watched in our house for me to think that she's still enamored with me that way. All right? But it's that kind of mindset, this thing where something has taken me over. Something has got me so that I'm not thinking so much anymore about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ that used to be my focus. I'm not Christ-obsessed anymore, and that's where He would have you to be. I've been dulled, and like people say that they want to, that some people drink to forget. Yeah, because the pain that they're feeling is so acute, and they want not to feel that pain. So they drink to just, you know, get removed from reality, because the reality that I have to deal with if I'm not drunk is too painful. I don't want to do that. I don't want to feel that. So you take something that acts as a painkiller. Painkillers, as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of them here, can be all kinds of things. What about when we talk about somebody who throws themselves into their work? That's how they deal with problems. Or sublimation over in one form or another. Let me give you two examples now, because we have to go from intoxication. I think you understand what I mean by intoxication. But what is drunkenness-induced sickness? We're not talking literally here, right? Because people who are, even if they spend a lot of their time drunk, they're not just sick physically all the time. And that's the kind of picture that you have here of someone who goes through life sick because they're drunk all the time. This includes the idea, this Greek word here that we're translating drunkenness-induced sickness, those three words are one word in the Greek text here. It includes the idea of a hangover, but it's not just the idea of a hangover. It's all that sickness that you get. It's that vomiting. It's that feeling where your body says, hey, dumbbell, you put this much of this stuff in me, this is bad for me, and I'm getting rid of it whether you like it or not. It's that kind of sickness that comes as a direct result of being so drunk. If intoxication is whatever got me sidelined, all right, whatever gets me out of the game, and this is no game, But whatever gets me out of the game and gets me focused on some other unworthy object, that's intoxication. But then there are results of that intoxication, just like there is such a thing as drunkenness-induced sickness that is the result of that intoxication. Let's maybe illustrate this with two examples specifically chosen because they are different in character. Oh, the essence is the same, but the character is different. Usually this is a problem with men more than women. We'll just use it. We'll make men the transgressors here. A guy starts viewing, dabbling in pornography. If you're a believer, don't even fool yourself. If you're a believer, you're committing adultery the whole time you're viewing that. All right? You're committing fornication the whole time you're viewing that. Because you're not married to this woman that you're lusting after. All right? So if you're guilty of accessing and viewing and watching pornography, somebody starts to do that, and then it gets more regular, it gets less convicting because they're doing it. That's the hardening of the heart that's starting to happen. And they start to regularly view this pornography, all right? That's intoxication. That's a form of intoxication. By the way, it is not an addiction, it's a sin. There's nothing physically in that person's body now that's been affected that if he just stops viewing pornography, he's going to get sick. He's sick as long as he's viewing it. He's not going to get sick when he stops. He's going to get better. He's going to get spiritually better when he stops. All right, it's not an addiction. That's pop psychology that absolves somebody from their personal responsibility to stop sinning in that way. It's not an addiction, it's a sin. All right? Nobody says, I've got a pornography addiction. And so, oh, we're supposed to feel sorry for you now and get you call up the guys on the radio from 2 to 3 and they'll tell you the kind of mingled Christian and psychology answer for how you're supposed to get out of that. Can you take all the psychology part of that answer out of that and just give me the scripture answer for that, please? And that'll be sufficient. We gotta call this guy, we gotta get a support group, and he has to be accountable, and we have to go through the 7-step process of beating addictions. There's no 7-step process of beating addictions if the addiction that you're talking about is a sin. There's a 1-step process. It's called changing the mind. Okay? If that person then, as a result of that intoxication, begins to crave the real thing, then they begin to try to find whatever woman will fornicate with them. Or they if they cannot do that because they're not charming enough, they're not deceitful enough, they're not pig, snake, or dog enough for it, then they start paying for prostitutes. All right? And let's say the person's a believer. I submit to you, believers can do this. Believers can do everything that an unbeliever would do, short of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Everything else. I don't think a believer could really do that. Think again. Once that believer then gets into the lifestyle of this is where I live, this is what I do, this is a regular part of my day. It started with the intoxication of viewing that pornography, that they just couldn't stay away from it. Now, there are lifestyle issues, and now there may be syphilis, or gonorrhea, or HIV. And now there may be, if they're married, a broken marriage. And now there may be divorce that comes from it. And now there may be kids that get to an age where they're not oblivious enough to not know what's going on, and now your kids don't respect you anymore. You have now a whole battery of symptoms that fall under the category of drunkenness-induced sickness that went far beyond the inebriation that got you outside of the sober lifestyle. And then a day comes where, along with the writer of Proverbs, you have to say, oh, that I had wished. Oh, how I wished that I had listened to the voice of my instructors. Now, that's one example of what we're talking about, is to define, to explain to you, drunkenness-induced sickness. But that's definitely a sin, isn't it? The pornography is definitely a sin. And so the sin graduated to just an overall life where the person is out of touch, out of sync, not in communion with the Lord anymore. What if it's not something that's sin? What if it's overwork? What if it's just what Paul's going to call in 1 Corinthians 7, what if it's overuse of the world? Working isn't a sin. You're commanded to do it. Providing for your family isn't a sin. You're commanded to do it. But what if you just go excessive in it so that from the time you wake up till the time you go to sleep, everything's about how can I restructure this situation to get more efficiency out of this so that I can get a better outcome at my job? Can I really pay this many employees for this much kind of work? And then there's the insurance and there's the things that have to go into the paying. I don't know all about it. I don't care about it. I never owned a business or wanted to own a business. But, you know, there's all this. There's just a million little, you know, things that you can think about the job and how can I advertise more effectively and how can I increase productivity and da 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 da. And it's just like, that's your life right there. That's where it is right there. That's, you know, you get up and start thinking job. You go to sleep thinking job. It's, and everything in between the two. And maybe I'm exaggerating. Maybe it's not every waking moment, but you got the idea. That's intoxication. Because you're now work-focused, not Christ-focused, and you're not ready for that day. When it happens, it will sneak up on you suddenly. Oh, you knew about it. You were conscious that language like this was in the Bible. You were aware that there was a doctrine called the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how's this for a drunkenness-induced sickness? How's this for... I just explained in the overwork thing, intoxication. Do not overwork to be rich. Straight out command in the Proverbs. That's the intoxication. But how's this for a drunkenness-induced sickness? That is, how is this for one of the effects, one of the results, one of the inevitabilities of that? Bema, washout! Right, because you devoted your life to something that was on this earth and is going to stay on this earth. You became an earthbound, worldly, you know, horizontal plane, focused individual. You go into the Bema, the judgment dais of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a, what Russ called in one message, I'll never forget it, big fat goose egg. You go with zero. And I'm not going to actually teach this yet. But there's coming a point down here where it talks about if you think that the Bema is just going to be a walk in the park, I got to disagree with you. Because the Lord talks about servants. We're getting to it in two pages. The Lord talks about servants that when that day takes them by surprise, it feels like being cut in two. This is serious business. All right, the intoxication is overwork, and then you come home, and you just want to, if I have any kind of time, I just want to spend it in front of my TV set. Or I come home, and I just want to read whatever I read. Or, you know, I just want to chill out because I've been working all day, don't you understand? Yeah, we understand. You've been working. We understand you've been overworking to be rich. Or for whatever reason, it's not to be rich. We understand you've been overworking. You've been totally focused on this all day. But you have children here. There are children here. And when you make those same kind of decisions every day, day in and day out, those kids get neglected. Those kids grow up. Those kids then destroy their lives because you didn't save them every day that they were growing up by instilling in them the kind of thinking that equals sobriety rather than inebriation. You're not, there's a point of no return where you're not getting this back. That's my broken family, my children that don't respect me, my paltry spiritual immaturity, you know, drunkenness-induced sicknesses are those things that are the results of spiritual intoxication. All right? It makes it that day comes upon you suddenly, like you knew it was there in the Bible, but you really didn't count it as something real. It was just so unreal to you. People have been saying this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return for years now. I mean, it's just almost 2,000 years, 1,900 some years. Yeah, it's right. And what's the chances I'm going to be alive in that generation? I'm going to die someday and go to hell. Yeah, okay. All right. That's intoxication. That day is going to come upon you suddenly. And the wake-up call that will be that rude awakening. For it will come as a snare. 33 now. For it will come as a snare upon all those sitting upon the face of all the earth. Turn to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 1. No, chapter 3 rather. 3:10. This is a pre-trib proof text, and I think I'm not going to take the opportunity to tell you how this is untrue. But 3:10. Because you guarded the word of my endurance, I also will guard you from the hour of testing which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those dwelling on the earth. What is that day? That day, you pass it, it's a pass-fail. It's one day, you don't get to take the test over. The Lord Jesus Christ returns. It comes, as the Lord puts it here, as a snare upon all those sitting upon the face of the earth. It comes, again, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Revelation 3:10, it comes as an hour of testing, which will come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those dwelling on the earth, and believers will be dwelling on the earth at that time. So there's a sense in which the second advent tests us as believers, not just the judgment of the unbeliever, but it comes as the evaluation that we know as the judgment day of the Lord Jesus Christ ensues immediately upon His return. Verse 30, looks like 6. Be watching, therefore. Watching is you're being alert, you're being aware. You will not know the day or the hour, but you can see things develop and you can be conscious of those developing trends as the day approaches. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but be exhorting one another and more so as you see the day approaching. How do you see the day approaching? Well, you see the kinds of things that he's talking about here happening. And you see, as you see them happen, you see the greater nearness of that day, but you won't know the exact day. You will not know, you will not be able to pinpoint exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. But we are to be watching, therefore. Here's one of the ways that we're watching. In one of the most disobeyed verses that the Lord Jesus Christ has ever uttered. Requesting in every season, so that you may be counted entirely worthy to escape all the things being about to be happening, and to stand before the Son of Man. All right, this is one of the ways that we watch. We are requesting in every season. I have certain things that I pray weekly. I have certain things that I pray from time to time. I have certain things that I say, I'll pray this once a year. Not that I'm actually thinking, oh, it's this day that I pray this. It's not like that. It's just there are some things that aren't terribly important, like, hey, God, if you want to do this ever for us, then I'm open to you doing that. I'll even ask for it, but if you don't, no big deal. There's those kind of things I pray maybe once a year. Like, give us a building of our own if you want to. Maybe once a year I'll say, Father, do that if you want to do that. Make it free. Once a year. All right? Then there are things that I pray weekly. There are things that I pray every day of my existence. This is one of them. He says it right here. Pray this at every season. All the time you're praying this. That you may be counted entirely worthy. All right, let's take that apart a minute. What? Is that an imputed thing? Is that a justification thing? Is that something where, well, that would be true of every believer then, right? Well, we've got to pray this. Believers have to pray this. So no, we're not talking about imputed righteousness. We're not talking about God. We're not talking about, hey, just be real nice to me, God. And if I'm not there, make me, you know, say that I'm like that because I prayed this because your son said so. What we're talking about is, at the Bema, God does not say, you're entirely worthy if you're not entirely worthy. One thing that teaches me is that with all of our understanding, with all of what we know about total depravity, with all of what we know about the nature of man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers can be entirely worthy for this. But the Lord doesn't say, you're entirely worthy if you're not entirely worthy. Next thing it teaches me is that that is a valid subject for prayer, because the Lord Jesus Christ, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and absolute maturity in His humanity, and He is the Son of God, is telling me that I should pray this. Then how does this work? You're saying, God, if there are things in my life that may be in the category of intoxication, if there may be things in my life that are in the category of drunkenness-induced sickness, if I am given over to worry, and I frankly am sinning in my rebellion in continuing to worry. Whatever this is, whatever the various categories, whatever the particulars, whatever the specifics are as relates to your form of intoxication or what might tempt you even if you're not intoxicated. I pray this to the Lord. And He is going to do things with me. Maybe not the most comfortable things. But what do I value more? Do I value my comfort? Don't let me be chastened. Don't let me be disciplined. Don't let me be worked on. Don't let me be shaped. Don't let me be molded. Don't let me be formed. Because I don't want the inconvenience. I don't want the pain of that. Do I value that comfort more than I value being counted entirely worthy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that His rewarding of me is a reflection of the pleasing that I gave Him in my life? If there are things in my life that are going to render me not entirely worthy in that day, I'm praying so that the Lord will work on me, put me in situations, put me in circumstances with certain people, put me, deliver me over to sandpaper to rub the flashing off of my soul, to get me to the place where when that day comes, he says, this one is entirely worthy. Now, entirely worthy for what? Entirely worthy for two things. One, to escape all those things that are about to be happening. What kind of things are about to be happening that he's talked about now? Well, if you were alive in the generation that saw the destruction of Jerusalem, so that you would escape that. Because that was early on, that was way back in this Olivet Discourse. So that you would have the spiritual sense about you to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and get out of town. Heed the warning, get out of Judea. All right, but far more than that is the things that are going to apply to every believer of every era of this particular age that we're living in, so that my devotion doesn't cool. And so that I don't fall prey to the snares that are out there, and so that worries don't overtake me, these worries of life. And so that all of those spiritual pitfalls that he has talked about when he was dealing with persecution and when he was dealing with the way that iniquity would abound, all of those things that come as a result of that are not going to affect me. I am asking to be counted entirely worthy to escape all those things. Now here's the next thing that tells me. There are believers who are as loved as those who are counted entirely worthy, who will be falling prey to those things. Because their spiritual condition, their state of soul was not entirely worthy, and the Lord Jesus, God the Father, was not obligated to deliver them from those traps. So that's the first thing I'm wanting to escape. All these things that are about to be happening, he's been talking about in this Olivet Discourse. And, found it entirely worthy to do that, escape those things, and to stand before the Son of Man. What's the option? If I'm not entirely worthy to stand before the Son of Man, then what happens? I fall before the Son of Man. That is, I don't stand in the judgment. I don't get decorated. I am not recognized as one whose life pleased the Lord in this probationary time, in some senses, on planet Earth right now. And so I fall at the Bema, I'm saved, my spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, or it isn't, based on the decisions that I am making now as we are in training for reigning. Look out! Verse 33. Be watching and be praying, for you haven't known when the season is. It's like a man having left his house on a journey abroad, having given their authority to his slaves and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper so that he should be keeping watch. Be keeping watch, therefore, for you haven't known when the Lord of the house is coming, evening, or midnight, or rooster crowing, or morning, lest, having come unexpectedly, he should find you sleeping. Intoxication and sleep are the two metaphors that Paul used in First Thessalonians 5 when he talked about the attitudes that we should not be living in relative to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the things which I am saying to you, I am saying to all. Be keeping watch. It's the last thing I want to tell you about this. Are you aware? I think you are, if you've ever tried to study it. Are you aware of the plethora of confusion that is out there about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are so many views about exactly how this is going to happen, exactly when that's going to happen, and the chronology of when this is going to happen as opposed to when that's going to happen. One of them is this Great Tribulation. Is the Great Tribulation the things of the... Is it the things of the destruction of Jerusalem alone? Is the Great Tribulation the things of the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that time that it is a part in, which covers from 70 AD up until the present? Is the Great Tribulation 7 years in the future? You know why I think that there exists this kind of confusion? I believe, not because I think that any of these things that are wrong are from the Lord. I do not believe that false doctrine is divine. But I don't believe that the Lord allows us with minutia and pinpoint accuracy to understand every particular of that, the things that precede that coming, because you'd know that. We don't know. I don't care what system you ascribe to. I don't care if you're all millennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial, pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, partial rapturist. I don't care if you're a futurist or a historicist or a preterist or an idealist. You don't know when that's going to happen. And that's the reason we're always ready. We stay in a place of readiness. We are in soul situation where we're always looking for that coming. I will tell you this. There is no reason, biblically, there's no reason. I can't tell you the day, but I can tell you there's no reason that can't happen in your lifetime. We may be living, I hope we are, in the parousia generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's far better chance that we are than anybody who's come before us, because anybody who's come before us didn't live there. Some generation is going to be it. When you look at things as they are transpiring, as they're coming down in the world today, you want to start talking about, yeah, this really looks like that could happen, though we don't know. We don't know that we're in the parousia generation. We do not know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in our lifetime. But he's going to return in some generation's lifetime. Hope it's this one. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be taking the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. Let him be hearing.